You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
A couple of people commented to me after last week, and just one of the comments that came through was that they felt that maybe they shouldn't be attending Bible school because they didn't have enough understanding or knowledge, and that it was just making them feel as though they were dumb. And I apologise if I did that. I am the dumbest of all, so if you want to know what it feels like to be dumb, just talk to Dale. He's just so clever. Can I encourage you not to feel that way? Don't have the fear of man. Don't have insecurity. Don't have even pride that you know more than what I know or what I'm saying, or you know it better. Because it's not about what we know or what we don't know. It's a matter about being under the Word of God. And so I encourage you, no matter what you get out of it or what you don't get out of it, you keep coming. Because every time we sit under the Word of God, we're being washed. Every time we sit under the Word of God, we're being fed. Every time we sit under the Word of God, it's a light and a light and a lamp unto our feet. And so I know what you would be feeling like, because I grew up feeling rejected and insecure in everything and anything about my life. And so, you can overcome by just allowing yourself to walk in the victory and to know that there's no way that Jesus, through his word, is going to make you feel dumb. He's just rapt and thrilled that you're sitting under his word. The second one was that somebody said, well, it would be great if we understood what the word inerrancy meant. And I thought, well, that's a good answer, a good question. So being a man of great understanding and knowledge, I went to Google and I typed in inerrancy and it comes up. Isn't that amazing? And so inerrancy means freedom from error or untruths. And you'll hear the word infallible as well as we come through. And that means the quality of never making an error. So, in short, we're just proving that the Bible is free from error or untruths. So, that's that bit of homework. And then some really, 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 really clever person who obviously was really, really digging deep sent me an email and told me that we were preaching the occult, which they were accurately truthful about. Because it is true. And if you'll notice, we have the word in your notes, numerology, as the title of the biblical numerics, or it should be numeric. So, and let me explain that to you. I've heard a couple of people who attended last Sunday evening that numerology was referred to a few times. Well, that's right, twice it's referred to, as the numerical pattern that exists in Scripture. I've heard the term Bible numerics used to describe the same pattern to avoid promoting numerology, which, as you would know, is something quite ungodly. So that's true. Numerology is a study of the purported mystical relationship between numbers or measurements and life. Today, numerology is often associated with the paranormal alongside astrology and similar divinity arts. So, could I ask you, if you want to change where it says numerology to numerics? And if you don't want to do that because it might destroy your very, very good notes, then we will give you a new set of notes because we've already changed it. So if you want a new set of notes because you don't want to scribble, then put your hand up. If you're happy to scribble, then those two headings, the heading on your contents and the heading inside on page five of your notes needs to be changed. And then another person said that if I quote things like helps or aids, it would be very helpful if I said where you could go to find those. And I can't remember the context in which I said it, but it was more about if you want to do more research, you can go to. And so these are the places that you can go to that really work for me. BibleGateway.com And if you go into there, you can do passage searches, word searches, etc., etc. You can open up any Bible type. What am I looking at? Version. Thank you. See, it's late. Bible version. You can get it in any language you want, and if you're really, really clever, you can open up 5, 10, 15 versions at once and read across. So that's BibleGateway.com and Biblios. Is it Biblios? BIBLOS.com. Okay, and that again is another incredible help. That's got Illustrator, anything and everything it is in there. And really deep, if you want to, is Illustrator of the Bible and Manners and Customs of the Bible. Both of those are great books. I don't know whether you can get them online. You can buy the books, or maybe you can buy one of the CDs and get the unlock codes for them. But those are great helps. And seriously, there are so many great helps now on the online area of your Bible. Okay, another one wrote me and said, hey, could I have all the numbers? I've lost one. All the numbers. Can I have one, please, Chris? Just on the back, on the stairwell. Can I have a sheet of all the numbers that you mentioned? And so, again, without breaking copyright, if anyone wants one, you can have one. 1 to 40, what all the numbers mean. And just raise your hand if you want a copy of that. We might run out of those, so if we do, we'll print some more off for you. 1 to 40, what the numbers actually mean. Here, Bill. And you'll notice that those numbers correspond with the Hebrew 2. Okay, can we just have a show of hands how many more we want? 1, 2, 3, 4. Don't run them off. I don't think you'd be... Oh, you could... No, don't worry. We'll do it next week. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, if you want to hang around straight up to church, I'll run them off for you, and you can have them. So we'll run off some more of those. And then the last thing that somebody said was that they liked it when I stopped reading and just talked. Okay? Let me tell you, I like it when I stop reading and just talk. There's some big words in there that really cause me some strife. Unfortunately, some of the subjects we do, there's just so much meat in it, it'll have to be read. And the subject that we're doing at the moment is having to be read, because part of the way it's written is that we will give you information that might be different to what you've had before, information that means that you can go and talk to others about this whole area of biblical inerrancy. And, you know, as I said last week, for me, this is not an issue for me. I just know that I know that I know that the Word of God is the Word of God. And no one needs to tell me, no one could prove it against me, that the Bible isn't the Word of God. And so I'm just one of those fortunate people that just have an incredible belief system and incredible trust. There's other things that I have great weakness in, but believing and trust is not one of those issues that I have problem with. So the Bible is just true. I've always believed it, never doubted it, and it wouldn't matter what anybody says, the Bible is true. But I know that that's not naturally the case for many, many people. And especially if you've come through ladder education where you're taught to debate and discuss and question and reason and just for the fun of it, prove it wrong just because you can. And that sometimes causes us to come unstuck. So the reason we're reading these notes, and tonight we will be reading quite a lot because there's a lot of things there that we just want to get through. And so when we move on to our next subject, which will start next week, you'll find that they are scriptural words, scriptural things that we're talking about, and I'll be able to use a lot more of my experience and a lot more illustration to help explain that. But this subject tonight doesn't lend that as well to doing that. So let's turn to your notes, and it's on page 6 for you. And that is the Literary Standards and Tests. And again, as I said last week, I want to honour Dale. Dale, bless you, mate. Thank you for your incredible hard work in putting this together. I wish I understood it all, but we thank you for that. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of your word. And as we unfold this, Lord, I pray that rather than confusing us, rather than bringing this into doubt, that, Lord, we would give tools, we would give assistance, that we would be able to go away and just have that incredible assurance of who you are, and that your word is something that we can live by, walk by, that we can apply to our lives, and it will work. Whether we see it, whether we understand it or not, it will work. And so, Lord, the whole purpose in doing this subject over these last two, this week and last week, Lord God, is that we have a foundation to move on from, a foundation that we can, without any way of being blown around, Lord God, believe it and trust it. That, Father, as your word says, that we might not be blown around by every weight or wind of doctrine. And so, Lord, I pray that again tonight that you would just cause us to go out of this room tonight with a sense of, well, I might not understand everything, but that doesn't matter because I know your word is true. So, Father, have your way. Move by your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you will notice that I have taken some of the things, or I won't be reading or doing some of the things that are in your notes. They're there for you. They're a lot fuller in some areas, and you can read those at your will. So, the literary standards and tests. The accepted tests and standards applied to classical literature are easily exceeded by Scripture. If we accept the classical texts as original and authentic, then by the evidence presented to us, we must accept Scripture as original and authentic. For example, the 37 plays of William Shakespeare, which were written in the 17th century, have numerous gaps that require the textual scholars to guess what may have been in the original text. Whereas the New Testament has over 25,000 handwritten manuscripts. Nothing has been guessed at, and nothing has been needed to be. And so all we're saying in this case here is that, you know, we can get manuscripts that we would see taught in our school as original, as authentic, as or whatever, and yet because parts of it were missing, men have added or placed what they thought would have been there. But that's not true with the Word of God. And so when we now look at Jesus tests me, there are many who do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was there, was the Messiah, nor the Son of God, that some even deny he existed. There is, however, overwhelming historical and textual evidence to confirm his existence. Historically, more evidence for Jesus exists existence is recorded than evidence that Caesar ever invaded Britain. Yet Caesar's invasion is taught in all history classes. And again, that's just clean, you know. We have no trouble teaching something as true. Yet we know that Jesus is true. We know that there's enough writing out there in regard to him being around. Yet people would believe that he wasn't true. Non-biblical testimony of Jesus' life can be found in the Jewish historian Josephus, the Roman historian Tacitus, and the Samaritan historian Thallus. The Encyclopedia Britannica states, these independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the recorded history of Jesus, which was first disputed for the first time on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th century. So, like Darwinism, you know, if you think about it, it's only really 150 years that became a theory, which has taken over because it means you don't have to believe in God. And the disputes that we're talking about now, they're quite young, really, when you consider the age of the Bible and you consider the length of time. That Jesus lived is not disputed. It is who and what he said he was that causes the dissension. That's an incredibly clean statement. That Jesus lived is not disputed. But it's because of who and what he said he was and what he said that we should do, that we have dissension. If we do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then the argument, or what we're doing tonight, is pointless. If we believe that Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be, the only begotten Son of God, then his view of Scripture is imperative to our perception also. What did Jesus think about the Word of God? Jesus never belittled, never dismissed, never criticized, never contradicted, never opposed the law of Moses and the prophets. In fact, all scriptural reports show the following, that Jesus was well versed in Scripture, that he accepted the Old Testament as historical fact. He uses the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, as two examples of his return. And in numerous places throughout his time on earth, he refers to the patriarchs and the prophets. He stated without hesitation that the Torah was written by Moses, that Isaiah wrote Isaiah, that Jonah and Daniel were the authors of their accounts. He believed and he stated that the Old Testament was either spoken by God himself or written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the physical efforts of man. He used the word to defeat Satan, and he sternly warned against replacing or altering, adding or taking away from the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus honoured the Scriptures, but if the tradition of man thwarted or hindered the intent of God, he stepped out from under the letter of the law and he acted in the Spirit. I love the Sermon of the Mount. If you ever want to watch something, if you want to get a visual, there's the video, I don't know whether it's in DVD, but the video of the book of Matthew. And to see just the portrayal of Jesus standing, teaching the Sermon of the Mount, is incredibly anointed. And it's just powerful as he stepped out and spoke out of the Spirit about something that was written in the law. It's in this passage that Jesus says six times, "You have heard that it was said by them of old," but then he raises the stakes, not dismissing the law, but exceeding it in his demand by saying, "But I say unto you." And so the law is there, and Jesus adds to it and lifts it higher. More importantly, Jesus himself was subject to the Scriptures, and he obeyed them rather than the laws and traditions of men. Bible says that he came to fulfill Scripture, not to destroy it. In all of this, God is not silent. He continues to reveal, he continues to confound the wise. The most telling historical evidence of the Bible inerrancy is that it has not been directly, openly, without prejudicial assumptions, proven faulty. There are many areas unexplained, many things unable to be validated at this stage, many statements open to interpretation, but never, 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 never has the Bible been proven untrue. And as we go through these notes, as we continue on with them, that's the thing. There might not be things that we can prove, and we've said that all the way along, but the Bible has never been proven to be wrong. Christianity is based on the Bible and a personal faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is a historical document, therefore Christianity is an historical as well as a personal faith, and we need to see it in that light. So now we come to textual evidence. Perhaps the most contentious, but also the simplest area of debate is the accuracy of the textual records we have of the Old and the New Testament. We have to treat Scripture as we would any ancient text. We validate the copies we have with whatever existent original text we possess to confirm that the writer's original message is accurately translated in word and meaning. So you get everything that you possibly can and you put it together and you look at it from every way you can. We then compare our current accounts to what is recorded in other historical texts and archaeological evidences. We then choose to accept the text as true through the COMB method as we interpret the Scripture. Comb being context. We look at who was the script written for, who's writing it, when was it written, what was happening at the time of the writing. And sometimes I think we can get bogged down in doing all of that. And sometimes if we're not careful, the context can take away the spiritual intent that the Bible might have. We talked last week, and I just roughly went over it quickly, but we talk about head covering. Women should always wear head covering. Men should never wear head covering. Now, there's a context in the reason why that was written. And the context in the reason that that was written in the legal sense or in the natural sense might have passed by now. You know, in fact, we look a little funny at people who walk around with little tea cozies on the back of their head and stuff like that, don't we? Ladies who still wear very long dresses and don't cut their hair, or men who have beards and they plait them and do whatever they do. You know, they're following what might be a tradition or a law. But rather than throw that out and say it's not right anymore, we need to look at it and we need to say, God, what is the spiritual principle that applies to us today with this passage of Scripture? Because I don't believe that the Bible is old-fashioned. I believe that when it was written as a timeless document. And as God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The message hasn't changed. We don't have the right to rip out a section and say, well, that's old. You know, that was when they had no cars, but we've got cars now. That doesn't work, because the principle of the word applies to us today. And so when you look at context, that's fantastic, but don't let it just become the one thing. Because the spiritual intent is incredibly important. The next part of the COMB is the other scriptures. You know, the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses let a matter be established. And part of the whole deal in whatever we do is that there must be at least two or three scriptures to establish a matter. If you just find one scripture on something, then you've got to know that that's not enough to bank a doctrine on. And even if you find two or three, that's not necessarily enough. Because then you've got to look at what the stream of scripture is. And there's a stream of scripture that runs on every topic through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And God, in the incredible being that he is, will never, ever, ever contradict himself. And so find the two or three scriptures. But then look at the stream and make certain that you're not outside the stream as well. So you ask yourself, is the meaning or the motive of the text found anywhere else in Scripture? Is there backup of the message? Is it portrayed elsewhere in Scripture? Is it recorded as an historical event? Is it referred to more than once? And then the M in come is the meaning. What did the original words mean? So do a word study. Get into your concordances. And again, somewhere, sometime before the end of the year, I wouldn't mind doing what we call a key of knowledge, just to teach us how to actually go into the word and to unpack it and to find out actually what it means. Kevin Connor did it for us long, long, long years ago, an incredible study. But to be able to not just pick up somebody else's commentary and hear what they think, but to actually go back into the word. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar, or you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to do this, because we've been given tools to do it. In fact, it is far quicker now than what it was. We used to have our Bibles laid out and our Strong's and our Young's Concordance laid out, and you would go through all these things and you would write it down and you would keep unpacking, whereas now you can put your mouse on it and it'll open up, and you can put your mouse on that and that'll open up, and you can put your mouse on that and that'll open up, and that'll give you the root meaning. And so we need to find out what the actual meaning of the word is. What was the perceived intention at the time? Is the sentence that we're reading, is the piece of scripture that we're reading, is that word got the potential to mean other things as well? Because they do. They have other meanings, and we need to look at that. So often we pick up something and we look at it and we take the word as what we would think it to mean now in our language. Yet in our language, it could mean something totally, totally different. And so you need to go back and have a look. And just as much as our language has the word love, we know that the word love has three meanings in the Greek. And so what is it that God is trying to get across? And then the final part of that is to look at the background, the social, the cultural, the political, the historical environment. What was it at that time? And so in doing that, you are really looking at a passage. You're really digging it out. You're really starting to grind into it to get a feel for what is being said. And again, I'm not saying that that needs to be hard work. I'm just saying that we need to be students of the Word. And unfortunately, we're so used to having everything spoon-fed to us now. We're so used to throwing everything into a Vitamizer just to get it juiced out so we don't have to chew. I did that the other day. I was sitting at home and Chris was out and I felt like some fruit and I thought, man, I don't want to chop all that up. I don't want to chew all that. So I threw it into the Thermomix, blended up, and I drank it. I had 2 bananas, 3 mangoes, strawberries, apricots. It was wonderful. And I had all the goodness without chewing. But I'm sure that doesn't do too good for my teeth and for everything else that I should be getting inside of me. So, you know, that's what we've done with the Word so often. We're just so happy to accept others. We're so happy to have it blended and given it to us in a palatable form. Yet when we dig into it, when we search it out ourselves, when we open up a passage and say, man, I just wonder what that one word means, and we start looking at it, it is an amazing thing. I remember the first time I did it. I'll see if I can find it. The first time I did that, I had to speak somewhere. It's in here somewhere, I know, because I've kept it, because I didn't want to throw it out. And I actually sat, and this was when you... I'm going to waste time. There it is. And I sat and I unpacked every word of Proverbs 4:20-22. You know, my son, the word son means relationship. It means in the widest sense, not just a male boy. Attend means prick up your ears, hearken, give heed, incline, regard, mark. So I did that for every word. And it was amazing. It took me a long time, but it gave me understanding of 2 verses of the Bible. And I felt good at the end of it because I dug it out myself. And then what I did is I wrote my own passage of that passage using all of those words. And it really helped me. And that's what I'm talking about when I say study, when I say dig into it. Don't just simply accept something. Dig into it yourself. If we go on to say, we do not simply accept the Bible is the inerrant word of God because it says it is. Now, don't hear that as a negative, because you'll understand why we say that in a minute. You know, or because I say to you, I believe it, and I trust it explicitly, and I know there's no error in that. Don't just accept that because I said it. And the reason we say that is because if we do that, then we're going to have to do the same for the Quran, for the Book of Mormon, because they also claim that they are inerrant. They also claim that they're accurate. Nor can we accept the claims of any individual who says that God revealed to them the truth. Because again, so many of the cults and proven false doctrines also claim to be divinely inspired. Now that might make you feel as though I'm trying to hedge my bets. I'm not. I'm just saying, hey, it's more than just being said. It's proving it like we are at the moment. We do, however, have ample evidence to support textual integrity for the New Testament. As stated previously, there are over 5,800 Greek manuscripts containing all or some of the New Testament, another 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and another 9,300 manuscripts in other languages. There are hundreds of thousands of pages of text in existence today. Whilst not identical, the vast majority of discrepancies are simple spelling or grammatical mistakes, often the result of the translator. And that only goes to prove that the copy people were as fallible as any proofreader or data entry operator or even spell check. Okay, how many people have written a document and pushed spell check and found that they've made a mistake because spell check read the word okay, but it's not what you meant? Yes? Okay. Well, just think of those little men transcribing the Bible with all of the accuracy, all of the rechecking, all of the, that was a mistake, throw it away, start again. A number of things did get through. So now we come to the area of two aspects of thinking. Deductive justification and inductive justification. Now, if this doesn't screw your head, something else will. It screws my head, and I've read this about 50 million times. But we have to do it because, again, the environment in which we live works out of these premises. Deductive justification is reasoning which works from a stated premise to a logical conclusion. I.e., if we said that all mammals have four legs, and then we said that dogs are mammals, then deductive justification would assume that the dog would have four legs. We have a scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I believe that. I believe that without doubt, because the Bible says it, and because I believe the Bible, and I believe God. But in a way, what we're doing is we're using the Bible to prove the Bible right. And that might not necessarily be the accurate way of doing it. So out of that scripture, you could come to a logical conclusion that we accept that God is perfect without fault, and if the Bible, therefore, the Bible is also perfect and without fault. The reasoning then goes on that the Bible makes two basic claims, that God cannot lie, and that the Bible is the Word of God. You'll notice that there's bits missing. You can read the bits in between. I'm trying to make it as simple as I possibly can. And it's from that type of argument in the deductive thinking or deductive justification that the argument for the inerrancy of the Bible is formed. In short, it's like a circular thing. The Bible says it's true, so therefore it must be true, so therefore everything else is true. But we're starting from the Bible saying it's true, when we should be using something else other than the Bible to prove it true, if you know what I mean. A second aspect of deductive argument is that Jesus and the apostles used the Old Testament in a way that assumed it to be inerrant. So because they did it, it must be true. Now, we've said that before, and I agree with that. But again, people could say that we're doing it wrong. We're just using something to prove itself right. And that's inaccurate or an error in the way that we're doing it. Or a third aspect of deductive justification is the fact that the statement of inerrancy is able to be proven wrong. But if it has not and cannot be proven wrong, then therefore it must be true. Now, we've said that already last week. We've said that nobody has proven it to be wrong. Nobody can prove it to be wrong. They've put it through the harshest of critics, so therefore it must be right. Now, I believe that as gain. But on the same token, we can't use that as the only way of proving something that we're trying to do today. We come to inductive justification. Inductive justification brings out separate facts to prove a general statement, and it argues from experience rather than premise. So deductive, coming from a stated premise to a logical conclusion. This is working the other way. This is working from facts and proving from experience. I know that God can heal because when I prayed the other day, my thing went and I'm healed. So therefore, the Bible must be true. Graham is always with Chris. Wherever you go, wherever Graham is, Chris is there. So, inductive justification would say, well, if I see Chris over there, Graham must be somewhere. Because wherever Graham is, Chris is always there. Now, that's not necessarily true. But because you always see us together, you've come to a conclusion that if one's around, the other must be around. Or if you see a flame and you know that heat accompanies flame, then you'll always have that conclusion that flame and heat go together. And that's often, again, what people do. This argument looks at Scripture as a historical book. A historical perspective on the Bible means that the author records what is important to himself as the record keeper. It also means, like any other historical event where there are numerous witnesses, that no one account is complete and therefore details will sometimes vary. This does not mean that the account is contradictory, but rather complementary, that together the reports would give a fuller version of the events. For the literalist believer in Bible or biblical inerrancy, every statement of the Bible calls for instant and unqualified acceptance. Every doctrine requires full agreement. Every promise requires unshakable trust. And every command is a directive of God himself and demands willing obedience. Extremists hold to what their particular tradition interpretation of Scripture may be. They are immovable and immune to any thought of process or discussion. In fact, they become incredibly dogmatic because that's what the Bible says and that's what's going to happen. Semantics play an increasing dominant role in discussions regarding literalist fundamentalism and inerrancy. The accuracy of the Scripture can be held as being firm and right, whilst not every statement made in the Bible is literally true. I missed a bit. The bit was, these groups often become exclusive and closed. Any question of doctrine or debate or of interpretation is forbidden when you are an extremist. The accuracy of the Scripture can be held as being firm and right, whilst not every statement made in the Bible is literally true. Accurate meaning it is what was reported or experience rather than factual truth. And you can go through the Bible, and I think there's examples in your notes where there's two different accounts of what happened to a person. Judas would be an example of that. Does that mean that one of those accounts is wrong? Does it mean the other one is right and that's wrong, or that's right and that's wrong? No, it doesn't. You join them together and you get a fuller picture. The accounts that are given out of the Gospels and Acts just explain just something else of how somebody saw it. When you read Mark and you read Luke and you look at the different giftings of those men as they wrote the accounts of what happened around Jesus' time, it doesn't mean they were wrong. It doesn't mean they saw something different. It just means that they're describing it differently. And that's why it's so rich to join those things together. You're reading the cover-to-cover Bible at the moment, many of you. And you'll be finding that as they start to put the chronological order together, and as you start to read, let's say, Kings and Chronicles, and you start to get a psalm mixed in amongst them, how rich that becomes, because you're starting to see things happening. So when you come to the New Testament, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John at the same time, at the same account of what's happening, you will see the richness of these four people giving you an account of that same experience. And it might differ a little bit because they're seeing it from a different angle. That doesn't mean that it's wrong doesn't mean that you can't trust it. It just means that it's being seen from a different point of view. Infallibility means that is the whole matter or all matters referring to faith and Christian living is wholly useful and true. However, in non-specific historical or scientific matters, there are possible errors. Now, I'm not saying I believe that. I'm just reading it. It is relatively easy to see how this rationalism point of view is adopted and becomes popular. It is also too easy to belittle our faith in the desire to appear rational. See, I don't personally believe that the Bible is inaccurate or wrong in anything. In fact, as I said last week, there's mysteries in there that we don't understand yet, that in time will be unfolded to us and our eyes will be opened. You think of the things that have been uncovered in even the last century that have proven the Bible to be true. And I think it's too easy to say, well, that's just a historical thing, or that's just a scientific thing, or that's not faith, and chuck it out. And that's what some do, because they pigeonhole the Bible into different aspects. The historical narrative of the Bible was never intended to be a scientific textbook. And whilst there may be scientific explanations for the miraculous events in Scripture, this was not the purpose of the scribe. I love the way that Dale has put this bit together. Finding the scientific evidence of the explosive fissures in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, which explains the fire and brimstone covering the two cities, does nothing to deny God's involvement or God's judgment on those cities. Yet there'd be plenty that would love to say, well, that was just an earthquake and it just happened to be at that time. The fact that a volcanic eruption on the Aegean island of Thera coincides with the time of the plagues in Egypt and the account of darkness in Exodus 10 does not diminish even slightly the significance of God's involvement. A balanced view of Scripture is that it is open to grammatical differences and varied word meanings. This is more prevalent in modern translations than the original Hebrew text, where the meticulousness of scribes was remarkable. And again, you only have to read how they did it, and to read that even if there was one error found, they would throw that manuscript away and start again. Whereas today, we just get some Tippex or some whiteout, or we do something because we don't want to do it all again. Copies were only made of approved manuscripts. Each word was spoken aloud. No word was committed to the page from memory. The words and the letters were counted and compared against the authoritative manuscripts. Errors were not corrected. Instead, the entire copy was destroyed and rewritten. However, human error did occur at times. Isaiah's age in 2 Chronicles 22:2 is given as 42, where if you go to 2 Kings 8:26... the correct age of 22 is recorded. There's a mistake. Wonder how many people knew that that mistake was there. There are a few minor discrepancies that serve to remind us that the Hebrew scribe was also human, but has accepted that those variations or significances occur in less than 1/1000th of the script. That's pretty small. And then again, God tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, that we are as believers to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. So again, by reading, by seeking God's face, by allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us, by gaining peace, we know what God is telling us to do. The belief that all Scripture is God-inspired remains, but how we use the Scripture is of utmost importance. Satan himself used Scripture to tempt Jesus. Jesus answered this satanic attempt of deceit and twisting of Scripture by rightly applying the word itself, defeating Satan's attempts. It would be inconsistent not to address the criticism of inerrancy simply because we believe that Scripture is divinely inspired and without error. The accuracy of the translations was proven by the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. So what, 70 years ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. We've had these texts, we've had these manuscripts for so long. And then all of a sudden God, and I believe God allowed men to find some texts, to find some scrolls that provided data for the text that proved that what we had 1,000 years earlier were there. As first stated, proof of inerrancy in the Bible cannot be found in scientific terms, just as no historic evidence can be proven scientifically. I like this, Dale puts in, there are still a number of people that believe that the moon landing by Apollo 11 in 1969 was a giant hoax. So, you know, if people don't want to believe, they're not going to believe. This is not an excuse or attempt at spiritual exclusivity, but the very heart of a faith-based belief system. The Bible describes things as they appear to human observer rather than in a purely scientific manner. Therefore, we know that the sun does not rise in the east, but this is how we explain it. Because the sun remains static, and the earth is the thing that turns around the sun. It causes the sun to come into sight. We also know that it is recorded that the sun and the moon stood still while the Israelites fought the Amorites in Joshua. And whilst the miracle remains, the physical account of a heavenly object being stationary is simply how it appeared to Joshua and his people. A miracle, by definition, requires or defies a rational explanation by man. The entire Bible is built upon miracles, and it would therefore follow that it defies rational explanation. Our belief in a miracle-working God is essential, but what those miracles are is irrelevant. Let me try and get you to hear this statement from B.B. Warfield as he writes on the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. I needed to read this about 4 times to try and just understand how he was explaining it, but it's very, very good if you can get it. If you don't understand it, go home and read it again and again and again until it's clean to you. It is a first principle of historical science that any solution which affords a possible method of harmonizing any 2 statements is preferable to an assumption of inaccuracy or error. Whether those statements are found in the same or of different writers, to act on any other basis is clearly acknowledged is to assume, not prove, error. Okay, I won't read it again, but if you don't do or don't accept that the whole Bible is the Word of God and it all works together, and you discount it because of that, then you're assuming error, not proving error. Okay, the last section before we finish is prophetic fulfillment. Well, we've got a conclusion after that, but we're going back into things that I think help us to just know that we know that we know that God is in charge. Prophetic fulfillment. There are more than 330 prophetic statements referring to Jesus as the coming Messiah. And they're too many to list, but you'll find them in the back of your Bible, or you'll be able to look them up on Mr. Google. But they're there. Some are vague, and some could have deliberately been fulfilled through human effort. So let's just discount those ones. You know, they're all there. But some people could say, well, they just made that happen because they knew what the Bible said. But here are the ones that are not possible to manipulate, and they're not all of them. His place of birth. You can read about that in Micah 5:2. His manner of birth, a virgin birth. You read that in Isaiah 7:14. The manner of his death in Zechariah and in Psalm, talking about crucifixion. The purpose and fulfillment of his life. And again, if you want something to read that really lifts you up and is beautiful, read Isaiah 53. The Bible also made specific prophecies over cities that were and are 100% accurate. In Ezekiel 26, 3-14, the manner and the demise of Tyre is told. It says that Nebuchadnezzar would take the city, other nations would participate in Tyre's demise, Tyre would be flattened, fishermen would spread their nets over the rock that Tyre was built upon, its stones and its timbers would be laid into the sea, and old Tyre would never be rebuilt. And so we find that history records that Nebuchadnezzar taking Tyre and the inhabitants fleeing from an island. Alexander the Great then razed the city and with the timber and the stone formed a land bridge to the island, taking the Tyrians captive. The city was never rebuilt, and the city today is used as a fishing port where indeed the nets are spread over the rock for repair. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The existence of Israel as a nation today is also a fulfillment of prophecy. And we could spend a long time talking about this. God spoke throughout Scripture to bring Israel back to its inheritance. Israel was a nation formed by God through a nomad called Abraham, who owned not a single piece of land until his burial plot. From becoming slaves for 400 years, this people grew to a nation of untrained warriors who conquered Palestine and the neighbouring tribes. Half this unique nation was destroyed and exiled in 722 BC, the other half in 586 BC by the Babylonians. They returned to Israel under Persian rule. The Greeks tried to forcibly assimilate them. The Romans subjugated them and in 70 AD destroyed the temple and exiled the Jews from Israel. And so for the next 1900 years, this people wandered the earth, usually under persecution from Muslims, from Catholics, from Christians, from communists, and from the fascists. History tells us of the Nazi extermination of 6 million European Jews. Then, of course, the communist regime under Stalin slaughtered countless more. Yet the nation is reborn in the aftermath of the Holocaust, and despite continual wars with neighbouring Arab nations, internal conflict with Arab Palestinians, it has survived and it flourishes. There are no other people on earth that this can be said of. This is a fulfilment of God's promise that his dealings with the nation of Israel would continue until complete. This is a nation unlike any other known to man. Its very existence proclaims God's hand over them. The rise and fall of many nations is prophesied and recorded in history. Israel's judgment for its treatment of Hebrews, Syria's rise and fall, the fall of Babylon under the Medes and the Persians, the rise and the fall of the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greece and the Rome. It's also a matter of biblical survival and influence over the ages. It has been banned, it has been burnt, it has been ridiculed. The Bible's survival and influence over the ages. It has been banned, it has been burnt, it has been ridiculed, it has been dismissed as irrelevant, it has been criticised, it has suffered attack from without and, unfortunately, from within. It, however, stands solid as a rock to remain the most significant book in human history. The Bible's impact has never been diminished. It has been translated into nearly every known language to man, printed in greater quantities than any other book. It has inspired men and women to the highest of principles and self-sacrifice, and it remains the plumb line of Western civilization in the areas of law, justice, and morality. Unfortunately, that's being broken down at the moment. So our conclusion of this subject: the Bible is the Word of God, having infallible authority in all it affirms. The Bible is produced by man. It is clearly marked by the evidence of human authorship. It is essential to take into account the cultural, the contextual and historical atmosphere in which it was written and interpreted. And the safest manner of interpretation is not to take one scripture alone and make a doctrine of it, nor to use scripture to support a preconceived position or bias. We say inerrancy is not a biblical term, it's a theological one. It does, however, express the truth. Just as any law or instruction manual can be manipulated, misunderstood, misapplied, or misused, so can scripture. The fault is inevitably in the individual, not the book. The aspect of individual belief, revelation, and faith is paramount. And so too is the rare gift of humility, which, with the evidence already personally experienced, makes an advanced commitment to receive as truth from God all that Scripture is. The Bible is no well-presented press release. It gives the full picture of God and man, warts and all. It does, however, present an unheard of unity in its message. It crosses time limitations, it crosses cultural divides, it crosses class distinctions, it crosses social demarcations, it crosses gender bias, it crosses political affiliation, it crosses financial status, it crosses racial beliefs and barriers, and it crosses all ethnic prejudice. It is the message of the cross. I love the fact that you can go anywhere in the world and you can preach the Bible. And I say to people, both in our country and when I preach overseas, if we can't apply the Bible everywhere at any time, then what you're preaching is not accurate. That's why things like the prosperity message are not accurate, because they work on the basis of something that can't be achieved everywhere when you think of it as prosperity in regard to money. It is all-embracing and universal, an unimaginable phenomenon, and a personal relationship of the most intimate nature. Let's again look at the most unique part of this book. It is written over a period of 1,500 years. It has more than 40 authors, authors who are princes, soldiers, judges, shepherds, priests, prophets, politicians, horticulturalists, publicans, tax collectors, doctors, fishermen, Pharisees, tent makers. It is written in places as diverse as palaces to prisons, deserts to the largest metropolis in the world, from captivity to isolated exiles in over three continents. It is written in three languages. It maintains a central narrative and intent of purpose, yet it does not contradict its theme of God redeeming mankind. It is not so much a history of man as a history of God revealing himself to a man, a people, and finally to mankind. It reveals for those that have ears to hear and eyes to see the amazing grace, love, mercy, justice, holiness, pure righteousness of the Father, the Son, who desire and at great cost achieve the salvation, redemption, and ultimate union with mankind. No other book in history has any such credentials. In fact, no other book even comes close. Therefore, I believe that every scripture is God-breathed, given by his inspiration, that every scripture is profitable for instruction, for reproof and conviction of sin, that every scripture is good for correction of error and discipline in obedience, that every scripture is valuable for training in righteousness, in holy living, in conformity to God's will, in thought, in purpose, and in action. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that your word is your word. And that, Lord, it doesn't matter how far we pull it apart, how complicated we might want to make it, Lord God, it is a very, very simple word made for simple people, with one theme that starts from the beginning and goes through to the end. That, Father, that your word is your Son made flesh that dwelt among us. I thank you that you've given us your word to draw us back to yourself. And Lord, I know that your word is attacked in every way, shape or form because Satan does not want us to come back to you. But we know, because your word says it, that it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish everything you purposed. And we know, because we have had it proven to us, that Jesus did come to this earth, that he did die, that he did rise again, and he sits at your right hand right now, having returned to you, accomplishing that which he purposed. So, Father, I pray that through faith, through trust, through confidence, that we would grow in our acceptance, in our confidence of stepping out on your word, just as Peter did when he stepped out onto that water. Lord, just as we continue through Bible school, as we look starting next week into some of the biblical doctrine foundations, things that are real, things that are rich, things that are basic for who we are in you. I pray that you would continue to anoint Dale as he writes these notes, that your grace would be upon him, and that, Lord, as we deliver and as we hear, that we would have that grace as well. So we give you thanks for this night. We give you thanks for the week that's ahead. And we continue to pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.